So I'd like to ask this when I can. How many of you ladies here have never been to one of our luncheons before? Would you raise your hand and let me know? Oh, that's nice. Thank you for coming. Hopefully you'll come back after we're done here. Well, by request of the women's leadership team, I'm doing something I almost never do, and that is revisiting a topic that I spoke on several years ago. A lot of you here today weren't here then, and this is one of a handful of topics that I think is so important for shepherding that it's worth repeating and worth revisiting. And so I'll fall back on the precedent of the Apostle Peter. He said in 2 Peter 1:13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. There are certain things that we need to hear over and over again, and I think this is one of them. I know you're in various stages of eating dessert or whatever, so if you can, turn in your Bible to Galatians 4. If you can't, I will be reading to you anyway, so there is no shame or anything in that. Just enjoy yourself. While you're going to Galatians 4, I want to begin our thoughts in Romans 12, and then we'll get to Galatians 4, so you don't have to turn to Romans 12. It's just three little words in Greek, three little tiny words, but these are three words which embody an attitude. They embody a heart. They embody an entire procedure, an entire way of living in the body of Christ. And there are three little Greek words found in Paul's list in Romans 12 of how it is we're to demonstrate love to one another in the church. This list begins in verse 9 with Paul's command, let love be genuine. And one of the ways that love is genuine is jam-packed into this little three-word power-packed instruction found at the end of verse 15. Three words in Greek, we would translate it, weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. In Greek, it's, and you don't have to remember this, it's an infinitive followed by a participle, which means what it's really saying is, the question is, how do you let love be genuine? The answer is, to weep with the weeping. That's how love is genuine, to weep with the weeping. There isn't any deeper meaning here. There isn't some secret that I'm going to impart that isn't right here in the text. It's rich. It's a splendid truth. It tells you how to relate to the brother or sister who's in pain, to weep with the weeping, come alongside them in their time of misery. But this afternoon, what I'd like to do is apply this principle to a specific situation which is always with us in some form because we live in a sinful world, and that is imparting genuine Christian compassion to the sick. And I want to get even more specific with this because we could identify three categories of illnesses. The first one we'll just call the short-term definable illness with a name. I have a cold. I have the flu. Having your gallbladder removed. Things that basically have a foreseeable end point to them. I feel like at Grace Bible Church, we generally know what to do with those things. We pray for one another. We visit in the hospital if necessary. We encourage one another. But there's a foreseeable end to it. You know it's coming to an end. It's just a matter of getting to that point in the near future. You're not going to your sister in Christ who has a cold and saying, let me talk to you for 45 minutes on the sovereignty of God over this cold. You're saying, well, here's some vitamins and we'll see you in a week. But then there's a second category, the long-term definable illness with a name. A long-term definable illness with a name, diabetes, cancer, chronic breathing difficulties, all kinds of things we know have names. Some are lifetime maladies that have to be dealt with. Others are life-threatening diseases, which in some cases will end the life of that person. And again, we pray for them, we encourage them, we care for them in any way we can. The seriousness of the illness alone very often motivates us to compassion. I've never seen any believer in our church be told that so-and-so is in the hospital with a serious condition and have anybody, I've never seen anybody say, who cares? It's natural. We're compassionate that way. But there's a third category that's a little more slippery. We'll call this one the unnamed or undiagnosed or undiagnosable illness. It might be a unique combination of strange symptoms that literally no one else can fully relate to because they're distinctive. that maybe there's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different things wrong with a person, and it creates its own complete unique flavor of health problems. And that's the category I want to address. This category, it might be short term, it might be long term. There's no real name for it. It's just that some severe things are wrong. No doctor has really come up with a solution, and no one else can really truly understand, because even the suffering person doesn't truly understand what's going on. All of you, as women, you've experienced health difficulties or whatever bodily ailments that you have to go through, and you don't always know what's wrong. You just know something doesn't feel right. This category is very close to my own heart. And with her permission, I'd like to share for a moment what our experience has been with Sylvia, with near constant battles with various health issues. It began in her early 20s, and it included many misdiagnoses by doctors. She was told that she was not to have children. She was told that she had this odd combination of blood sugar problems that wasn't diabetes. She had fatigue, dizziness, hormone imbalances, even at a very young age. A constant battle with an inability to sleep deeply. And in recent years, migraine headaches of the thunderclap variety, sometimes 5 or 6 out of 7 days of the week. And even right now, our instinct is to try to think of a diagnosis, to try to have an answer. And that's precisely what I want to help us rethink this morning. Look with me now at the book of Galatians. We'll start in chapter 1, and we'll work our way to chapter 4. It's important to not just grab this out of context. So let's be reminded that Paul is writing to a group of churches in the area of Galatia, churches that he planted. They first heard the gospel from him, but now they're beginning to stray from a works, from a Christ-centered gospel toward a works-based gospel. And he begins, Galatians 1, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And so he confronts their growing belief that salvation is completed by good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And then in the key statement of the book, he reminds them in chapter 3, verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Now, what often happens in churches when believers begin to get their own new theological ideas and begin to stray slightly from the faith? What often happens is that those particular believers begin to have disdain and disrespect for the shepherds that taught them the gospel in the first place. "Well, I've moved on. I know more than you." The church at Corinth, in fact, were accusing Paul of being behind the times. He's the one who led half of them to Christ. But here they began to have disdain for Paul. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, I've experienced this as a pastor. The people who used to hang on every word I say from the pulpit roll their eyes at me 5 years later. When we're saying the same truth. What's changed? Only the heart. And that's what happened here. Their heart has changed toward him. And right before this statement, though, he goes back in time and he reminds them of a better day when they were loving the gospel and loving Christ and loving the truth and loving Paul in the midst of a terrible physical malady that he had. And he reminisces with them on how they used to be. Now, apparently, when Paul came to them, he had some sort of horrible condition, and that's, in fact, what made him have to stop his travels, and therefore the churches were started. But he had some sort of terrible physical problem. Some have thought that it was malaria. Others think it was some form of a seizure-causing illness like epilepsy. Whatever the disease was, it seemed to have something to do with causing great pain and doing something to his eyesight, doing something to his eyes that was horrible and disgusting and painful. And the Galatians had loved him. They cared for him. And I think that the Galatians of old, that they can be instructive to us on how to care for those who are sick, how to impart genuine compassion. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. He goes back in time. And he says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." In other words, he was traveling and he got stopped in his tracks because of this bodily ailment. And so while he's there, he's preaching to them. In verse 14, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." I'd like to give you three ways to impart genuine compassion, to weep with those who weep. And I'm hoping this is just intensely practical for you. Three ways to impart genuine compassion, then we'll subdivide those as well. The first way to impart genuine compassion, to weep with those who weep, receive joyfully. Receive joyfully. What do I mean by this? Receive the suffering person joyfully. Have you ever made eye contact with someone from somewhere else in the room, and before they have a chance to put on their fake face, they show a look of disgust that they made eye contact with you? And you know what was in their heart? Well, we don't want to do that with the sick, do we? So how do we do this? Well, we do what the Galatians did for Paul. In verse 14, he states a positive by defining the negatives that they didn't do. He said, "You did not scorn or despise me." To scorn someone, it means to look down on them, to show disdain. In other words, they didn't begin to view Paul as less than themselves, which can often be the default position when your patience has run out with a sick person. You've defined them as being sick, and therefore they become less in your mind. So not only did they not scorn him, but he says that they didn't despise him. It literally means they didn't spit at him. It's a figure of speech to speak of an internal attitude of disgust or arrogance. And in fact, the opposite of scorn in Greek is to admire, to receive them as one that you esteem and even respect for the suffering that they're bearing. When was the last time you told somebody who's sick, "I have such respect for you for walking through this"? And then after stating what they did not do, they did not scorn or despise him, they didn't dehumanize him, he says what they did do. He says, "You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." In other words, you treated me as if I was an angel coming down from heaven, or even better, as if I was Christ himself. What can you do to receive joyfully the person who's suffering? I want to give you three ways to receive a person joyfully. The first way is take time to listen empathetically. Take time to listen empathetically. Tell them you really do want to know what they're going through and not just the 10-second version. We have a famous story in our family of a woman who once asked Sylvia many, many years ago, "How are you feeling?" Sylvia took the risk and actually told her how she really was feeling. The woman wasn't listening and said, "Oh, good, good. I'm so glad to hear that." Like, really? Did you hear what I just said? Take time to listen. But before you start in on that, let me give you some common factors that this sort of chronic illness often has that might help you to listen empathetically. What do the chronically ill sometimes feel like? She begins to feel invisible, like she's not real, like she's not as real as everybody else. She begins to feel as though everyone else gets to live a normal life and she doesn't. Everyone else gets to do things that take energy, things that we take for granted, and she just watches from the sideline. She begins to feel left out of activities, which health prevents. She's in a group of women, and the group of women spontaneously decide, "Hey, let's go for a hike together." And she says, "I can't do that." She begins to feel accused of being dishonest. Have you heard of this before? Why would she feel dishonest? Because for a few hours, she actually felt really good for a little while. So she went out and did something normal, and someone she knows saw her, and now she's being accused of not being honest about her health. Well, if you're going to say you're sick, you should act sicker. In fact, there comes a certain amount of self-questioning and shame of sounding a recurring theme by saying, I feel bad. And they begin to feel ashamed of saying that because they fear that everyone's going to be sick of hearing it. Because the reality is that it does cause impatience, it does cause judgmentalism on the part of others at times, and it causes people to begin to tune you out. Here we go again. That was the case with this woman with Sylvia, to tune her out. Well, actually, I've had migraines, and I've been feeling terrible all week. I'm weak, and I'm dizzy right now, and I'm just barely dragged my body here to the church. Oh, good, good. I'm so glad to hear that. That's being tuned out. Heman the Ezraite, the author of Psalm 88, he was desperately ill. And he complained to the Lord in Psalm 88, verse 18, that the illness had, quote, have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. In other words, he's alone. He's by himself. And listen, a sick person can feel alone in a room full of people. And not every illness has a visible sign to it. It's almost a relief if you're the one limping in the room with two casts and a head bandage. Well, at least everybody knows. But if you're feeling horrible and yet you've managed to look normal, that's very difficult. A sick person can feel alone in a room full of people, seeing everyone else as capable and able, and feeling like you're lower, like you're different, maybe even uncared for, even by God. But how helpful is it to have an empathetic listening ear, not one that's impatient, not one that's thinking, here we go again. Because remember, 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things. You bear patiently along with a sick person. You send them the message, you can tell me you're feeling bad 285 billion times, and I will never get tired of it. That's an important message to send. What a wonderful testimony of how Christ's love is being lived out. We're still in the category of receive joyfully. The first way, take time to listen empathetically. The second way to receive joyfully, watch your own heart attitude. Watch your own heart attitude. If heart attitude wasn't an issue, then Paul wouldn't be mentioning this, that the Galatians could have despised him. They could have. Heman of Psalm 88 wouldn't have mentioned that his friends had shunned him. So what heart attitudes should you watch out for? Well, let me give you some samples. Well, she should get this fixed. She should get it fixed. Now, that's more often than not just so I can feel comfortable with the sick person and I don't have to deal with it anymore. It also assumes that this thought had never actually crossed the sick person's mind. You should get this fixed. You know, I'm so glad you said that. I've been sick for 17 years. Just now occurred to me that maybe I should try something. She isn't trying hard enough to get well. Really? Do you know how much effort they've expended? Have you been with them 24/7 for the past decade? Have you seen all the doctor visits? Have you seen all the different treatments and remedies that have been tried? And on top of that, do you know how much energy and drive it takes to try and find a diagnosis? Sometimes you do and sometimes you don't. And sometimes the effort is almost not worth it. Look, I'm sort of living the life I can deal with right now to begin this process for the 15th time to try to find out. I'm going to go find a new doctor. I'm going to incur all these expenses. I'm going to get my blood drawn 900 more times. I'm going to go through this, 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 and this. Is it even worth it? And then somebody says, do you really think you're trying hard enough? I've literally seen looks of disdain and disgust on someone's face when told that someone is sick again or still suffering. Like, when is she going to do something about that? Or how about this attitude to watch out for? She's just using this illness as an excuse. She's just using this as an excuse. And I would remind all of us that none of us have lived in another person's body. You don't know what the real limits are. All of you, as women, you know what it's like to wake up one day and just go, I don't feel right. I can't put my finger on it. I don't know what it is. I just don't feel right. And then you make the mistake of telling your husband, and he usually gives helpful advice like, well, take some vitamins or something like that. So wise husbands say, I believe you. How can I help? It's not an excuse. You don't know what's actually happening on a day-to-day basis. And if an illness is used as an excuse, then that's between her and the Lord. As a matter of fact, the illness is never just about that person. In the sovereignty of God, it is probably also about all the people around her. That it might be, in fact, one of God's purposes in this trial to help you learn to be humble and patient and empathetic. And if you can't be, maybe he'll let you have a taste of that medicine for a little while. First way to receive joyfully, take time to listen empathetically. Second, watch your own heart attitude. Let me give you a third way to receive joyfully. And this one is hard. But it is, let an unbalanced relationship be okay. Let an unbalanced relationship be okay. One of the hardest things about being the suffering person is that you can't reciprocate in relationships the way you would like to. You can't give back. I've heard many, many tears cried over this issue with the sick, that they feel useless in relationships. They don't feel worthy. They don't feel like they can be a real friend because they can't often repay the kindnesses that are shown to them. You might be patiently listening and empathizing, but the suffering person doesn't have the energy or the focus to be equally concerned, even though she might want to. You might have brought meals. You might have hosted the suffering person in your home, but the suffering person just doesn't have the energy or the wherewithal to reciprocate. It's just not there. It's not possible. You might want to sit and visit for a long time because that makes you feel good. But the suffering person might not be able to sustain the conversation, might not even be able to get out of bed, or maybe just doesn't feel like seeing anyone. Have any of you ever been in a mood where you don't want to see someone? Of course, we all have. How about this? When your body makes it to where you can't want to see someone, you just aren't able to. You might have been an energetic friend. Maybe you cleaned a house for someone. Maybe you kept her kids, 4 hours a day for a week straight. And there's no possible way she can reciprocate, no possible way she could ever pay that back. And so what do? Well, we just let it be okay. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love does not insist on its own way. So what do you do with this? Well, you plan to say that our friendship is defined by the fact that I do the giving and you do the receiving. That's our friendship. And communicate to the suffering person that your love is unconditional and communicate this. Listen carefully. I am not keeping score. I'm not keeping score. How about this? Let heaven keep score. Let the scoreboard of your kindnesses in heaven be ringing. Ding, there's another one. Ding, there's another one. Ding, there's another one. And let your reward be heavenly when it won't be earthly. Because remember, someday in heaven, you will see the healthy, vital, perfected, resurrected version of the sickly person that you were taking care of. And that person, in all of her glory and strength, will say, thank you for carrying me when I wasn't like this. I don't need you now. We just need each other. How do you receive joyfully? Take time to listen empathetically. Watch your own heart attitude. Let an unbalanced relationship be okay. By the way, one more note on letting an unbalanced relationship be okay. All it takes is a decision. That's all it takes to decide, okay, this friend in my life, you have no obligations to me whatsoever. I will never ask anything from you. What can I do for you? That's the new rule. And you communicate that over and over again. Receive joyfully. Let me give you a second way to impart genuine compassion, to weep with those who weep. We'll call this one communicate lovingly. Communicate lovingly. At the beginning of verse 15, Paul asked, what then has become of your blessedness? What does he mean by blessedness? This was something that the Galatians had previously shown to Paul in the midst of his illness that they were now not showing him. Blessedness in this context has to do with communication, with the message that the Galatians were conveying to Paul. And it might not even be having to do with words. You can communicate a message with no words very, very easily, right? It speaks of giving favor, of showing happiness. They communicated with him in a way that conveyed unconditional love and acceptance, joy at just being with him. Joy in him as a human being and as a follower of Christ, not for what he did for them, but just that he's there. One of the greatest difficulties in being the suffering person is that you begin to feel defined by your illness. You begin to be defined by your physical condition. That's me. I'm the sick one. And you begin to feel dehumanized, to feel unworthy. And I discovered something years ago. It was interesting. I had to do a little study for some graduate work I was doing. And I had to go visit a bunch of nursing homes. And I had to go find out which ones had the happiest residents. And you know what I found? It wasn't the medical care. It wasn't how nice the staff were. The best nursing homes were the ones that guarded human dignity. Where the women had their hair done. The men were shaven and cleaned up. And they looked as nice as they could possibly look. Those basic human dignity items. Why is that? Because we're human beings made in the image of God. We're made to have dignity. And so it's so important to communicate the inherent worth and value of the suffering person, not because of what he or she does for you, but just intrinsic value as a human being, as a child of God through Christ, as one whom Christ has allowed to suffer for his sake and for his mysterious purposes. So let me get as practical as we can here. I want to give you some unhelpful communication and some helpful communication. There are unhelpful communication mistakes that very well-meaning people make. These are mistakes which do not embody the spirit of weeping with those who weep. You've probably made those mistakes. I know I've made some of these mistakes. So let's just learn and grow together and learn to be a better friend and a fellow believer. I hope this will be useful to you. Unhelpful communication mistakes. First, issuing an amateur diagnosis. Issuing an amateur diagnosis. I already know 9 out of 10 of you have already done that. No guilt. We're just growing together. Here's how this works. After hearing 3 minutes of a description of a physical condition, you start a sentence with, "Have you tried?" That's not useful. With very rare exceptions, God didn't put you here to fix the problem. God didn't put you in this person's life to be an amateur health professional. Sylvia has had difficulty sleeping for many years, and I think it's about 5 million people have said, "Have you tried melatonin?" And she's so patient, and she just says, "Well, we've tried many things." And I'm standing behind her, and I just want to go, "No, really? That thing that's been on shelves and stores for 30 years? Wow, in all these decades, we never thought of that. That's amazing." And just because you may have had something similar doesn't mean the same cause is happening in another person. "Oh, I couldn't sleep once in college. It was amazing. I drank rum." That's what you should do. Yet you go do that. That's fine. Maybe you do have unique medical knowledge, or maybe you recognize that there are many, many similar symptoms to something that you have had. So on a rare, rare occasion, maybe it's useful to offer medical advice, but be cautious about it. Ask permission. "Look, I think I may know something about this. Is it something you're willing to talk about?" Why do you have to be careful with this? I've seen this so many times, both as a husband and as a pastor. A brother or sister who honestly from their heart is trying to be helpful and says, "You should try XYZ treatment. It did wonders for me." Keep in mind, the sick person has had 10 other people say, "You should try ABC. You should try DEF. You should try GHI. You should try JKL. You should try this doctor. You should try this backroom homeopathic nut job. You should go back here. How about vitamin C? How about essential oils? Essential oils cures everything." Now, when you come back to that person and they ask a whole week later, "Have you tried XYZ treatment or this particular doctor?" And you say, "No, I didn't." Now the attitude can be, "Well, I guess you don't want to get well very badly, do you?" I've heard those words. I've seen those attitudes. Sometimes people give out advice because they want to be the hero that came up with a solution. You want to be the hero? Weep with those who weep. That's how to be the hero. Sometimes sick people are just going to be sick. They're going to have difficulties. Here's another unhelpful communication. Gossiping about that person that he or she is isolating herself. Gossiping about that person that he or she is isolating him or herself from others. I don't know why this particular thing seems to be a thing I've heard this enough times to know that it is. How many of you want to be isolated? Nobody wants to be isolated. It's just what happens sometimes. You remember in Psalm 88, again, Heman is laid up with an illness that makes social interaction difficult, makes it impossible maybe. It takes energy and effort to maintain social contact and friendships. And yet I've seen in the Church of Jesus Christ literally disgust and impatience and blaming a sick person for being isolated. Well, she's just using it as an excuse. You don't know. You have never been inside another person's body. I have seen in my own wife, I have seen a migraine that you can visibly see. It's that bad. So that's not helpful. We're starting with the negative so we get to the positives. Here's a third way to be unhelpful. Tell them, or worse, tell others that God is disciplining them. That makes us feel so good, doesn't it? Let me give you your answer. Your answer is, well, thank you. Because Hebrews 12 says God disciplines those whom he loves. He doesn't appear to be disciplining you. You have no way of knowing the spiritual implications of why a person's sick. There's no way to know that. That is between them and the Lord. By the way, that was the mistake that Job's friends made who believed that Job was to blame for his illness. They didn't know. Even Job didn't know. If and only if you're in the position of deep, genuine trust with the sick person, it's much more helpful to ask how their walk with the Lord is progressing in the midst of the illness. How is your walk with Christ? Are you trusting the Lord? What's been meaningful to you? Are you feeling weak spiritually? How can I bolster you? How can I strengthen you? How can I come alongside with you? How can I lock arms with you? How can I pray with you when you don't feel like it? Can I sing a song to you? Could I read a scripture to you? Could I just be with you? Could I pray for you if you don't feel like praying? Not, well, I think God is disciplining you. You know what the sick person does? In their list of people that are helpful, mark you off. Because it takes too much energy to be around toxic people when you're sick. Here's a fourth unhelpful way. Using platitudes to replace genuine compassion. Using platitudes to replace genuine compassion. Genuine compassion takes time. Platitudes are true, but they're too short to be helpful. Well, God is sovereign. Oh, look at the time. That's not really helpful. There's no heart, there's no relationship behind it. I know God is sovereign, but I'm hurting right now. I'd like to tell you a little more about it. Or, well, we all deserve hell anyway. I hope this is okay. I know I deserve hell, but I'm saved by Christ. I get that, but I'm hurting right now. My hell is happening at this moment. Well, just remember, God is faithful. I know God is faithful, and I asked him to faithfully give me some compassionate friends who will not say platitudes to me. Genuine compassion takes time. It takes effort. Now, let's do some helpful communications, and I'll give you five of them. I want this to be as practical for you as possible because communication is everything. First, helpful communication, true spiritual encouragement. True spiritual encouragement, and I think this is best given by the one who has suffered themselves. And if you think, well, I haven't suffered that much, well, just give it a little time, and you will, and you'll be fully qualified. True spiritual encouragement is very simple. Scripture and interpretation of Scripture. How does that go? These aren't platitudes. This is the precious, nourishing milk of God's Word that you're saying to someone. Psalm 34, 18 and 19 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And then you give an interpretation. I don't know when or how the Lord is going to deliver you, but this I know, he is near to you. He knows your spirit is crushed. He knows you're afflicted. Take hope and don't give up. Scripture and interpret the Scripture. That's spiritual strength. And we've talked about this a lot. Remember, the problem with a problem is not that you're trying to solve it. It is that you're trying to walk through it in the manner that's worthy. And so that's what you're trying to help them do. Here's a second helpful communication. Pray with and for the suffering. Pray with and for the suffering. Are you willing to make the commitment to pray for the sick on a regular basis? That when you know that of an affliction, that you make a decision to make them a priority in prayer. And that becomes very difficult when somebody has had the same malady for 10 years. But how wonderful would it be if you were one of the faithful ones? And when you do, let them know, not just praying for you, but how about this? I prayed for you this morning that the light of Christ would shine more brightly in the darkness that you're experiencing. Long time ago, my dad, about the most precious man who's ever lived, made a commitment to pray for Sylvia. And he said, I'm going to pray for you every day for 90 days. And we went to visit him once, and I don't know what day he was on, day 50 or something like that. And he had a stack of 3x5 cards, 90 of them, with a different prayer request on every one. And when he would go for his walk, day 45, take card number 45, and he would pray for her. That was encouraging enough. That happened, I don't know, 25 years ago. And we still remember that. Pray with and for the suffering. Here's a third way. Communicate in writing when possible. Communicate in writing when possible. Now, there's an obvious precedent for communicating in writing to the sick, because that's what God has done. He's communicated in writing. He gave us the book of Job. He gave us 150 Psalms. He gave us countless verses of encouragement to let us know that he understands and that he loves you. A text is great. That's wonderful. A handwritten note maybe is even better because it can be held and it can be cherished. Written communication. Here's a fourth way to communicate lovingly. Be extra gentle in your communication. Be extra gentle in your communication. I've witnessed or heard secondhand of machine gun-like criticism of someone who's suffering. I've witnessed or heard tones of voice and backhanded verbal jabs that send a message of disgust and impatience with the sick. Well, we'll keep praying for you. Maybe God will do something. Do you know that you can literally cause physical reactions by your demeanor with someone? Someone who has very delicate health, you cause their stress to go up. You cause their anxiety to go up. You cause their shame to go up. Their body responds to that, and it causes them pain. The human body is a system, and relational stress can cause any illness to be exacerbated. And this is where the rubber meets the road when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is kind and love is not rude. Be extra gentle in your communication. And the fifth way to communicate, and I think this is intuitive for most of you, and that is give physical touch. Give physical touch. One of the horrible things about long-term illness is that there's this constant battle against feeling alone, feeling like you're in your own world. But by reaching out in a tangible way to touch and to embrace, that's how God made us, to give and to receive love and encouragement. I think about the twins, Jacob and Esau. We like to think in black and white terms that Jacob was the good one and Esau was the evil one. It's more accurate to say that Jacob was the one through whom God would perpetuate his redemptive plan and Esau was not. But when Jacob and Esau were going to meet after decades apart, after Jacob had tricked and stolen from Esau, Jacob was terrified of his brother's reaction. But Genesis 33:4 records, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. He was giving the message of acceptance and forgiveness, and he did it without words because the embrace, we call it a hug, said it all. It said everything. How about just taking a minute to sit with someone and to say, tell me how you're feeling, and can I hold your hand while you tell me? That 2 minutes alone can be so meaningful and bolster them through a hard week. Can I put my hand on your shoulder? Can I hug you? Those are things we need. Jesus often healed with a touch, not because he needed to touch the sick to heal them, but because it was part of the love he was imparting to them. Can you imagine being a leper and having someone touch you for the first time in a decade? That's what Jesus did. How kind and how beautiful and how loving, especially when the sick person is looking or feeling kind of disgusting. Touch them. Let me give you one more way to impart genuine compassion. Receive joyfully, communicate lovingly. One more. Help sacrificially. Help sacrificially. Look at the attitude the Galatians had toward Paul when he was sick. Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. they had conveyed to Paul, I will do anything for you. I'll do anything for you. And they reminded them, he reminded them that they were so eager to help that they would have given them body parts if that was possible. But I want to draw your attention back to verse 14 to a beautiful, amazing expression of love. He said in verse 14, my condition was a trial to you. My condition was a trial to you. This word trial is the common word used in the New Testament, sometimes translated test or temptation or trial. In this context, Paul's suffering caused others to suffer. It caused others to have to sacrifice. And that can be very hard on the sick person. They don't want to see others have to suffer for them. And so we impart the message that it's okay. But I noticed something. He didn't apologize for this. He didn't say, I'm sorry you had to suffer because of me. I'm sorry you had to go through a trial because of me. He didn't apologize for this. Why is that? Because that's how the body of Christ is supposed to be. This is the man who wrote, weeping with those who weep. And they wept with him. Weeping with those who weep doesn't just mean sitting with someone in empathy. It means suffering alongside them if you have to. It means making meals, mowing the lawn, helping with expenses even, being inconvenienced. How about this? Adjusting in activity so that the sick person can participate instead of being left out. How about this? Instead of always finding the people at church who make you feel good, find the person who needs encouragement. Go with an intentional mission that's not about you. Here's a hard question. How are you willing to change your life to inconvenience yourself to help someone else and to do so with a smile of Christ on your face? That is an amazing act of love. And in our church, I'm proud to say I've seen so many examples of sacrificial help, of people inconveniencing themselves and seeing themselves as secondary to ministry, secondary to others. But it is a conscious choice. Ask a sick person, what would be helpful to you? And don't be discouraged if they can't think of anything except to say, can you please pray for me? Sometimes you can't think of something on the spur of the moment. So it's important to follow up with, when you do think of something, I'm your first call. I'm your first text. Put me at the top of the list. I'll do anything for you. Let them know you're available. And when they need you, there's no pressure, no strings attached. If you'll give me a moment, I want to close out our time with a tremendous example, a man in the Bible who sets for us, I think, one of the clearest examples of how to weep with those who weep, and it is none other than King David himself. Turn with me to Psalm 35, and then we'll finish with this. Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is actually very similar to our Galatians passage, because David is lamenting that those who used to love him the most had turned on him. They began to act like his enemies. And so this is a lament of his sorrow, of what it's like to be turned on by those that he was closest to. This is an example. Psalm 35, verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. What is this? Well, this is the dynamic of a man who has risen to power, and those who used to be close to him are now jealous, and now they're going after him, and they become his enemy. And when David was weak in some way, these former friends were happy with his failure. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. When he says wretches whom I did not know, it doesn't mean he didn't know who they were. It means that he had never seen them act this way before. They totally turned on him. His former friends have gathered not only with one another, but they've also gathered ruffians. They've gathered bad people to swarm against David at a moment of vulnerability. But why does this hurt him so much? When you are hurt by somebody you don't know, you don't go home and lose sleep over that and say, I can't believe that person did this to me. What we grieve is when somebody close to us does this. Why did this hurt him so much? Because of how he had treated these friends in their days of weakness, particularly in the time of illness. Look at verse 13. How did he treat them? But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. What did he do? He mourned for them. He wore sackcloth as a sign of grief. He looked sad because he was so empathetic with those who were suffering. He fasted for them. He sacrificially begged God on their behalf. He suffered alongside them. He prayed continually. He said, I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. The Hebrew here is, I prayed and my prayer kept returning to my bosom, is what he means. Even when my prayers seem unanswered, I kept praying. Even when my prayers seemed to bounce off the ceiling and come back to me, I kept praying, I kept praying, I kept praying. And he grieved openly for them. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. It literally means here, I walked around, meaning that others knew he was grieving. And he was grieving at such a level that someone could come up to him and say, oh, who died? Was it your mother or was it your brother? No, I'm in grief because my friend is sick. That's a man who could weep with those who weep. Well, I want to finish up this afternoon by just reading you a familiar passage from Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to right now focus your mind solely and only on the suffering sick person, perhaps the one afflicted in other long-term ways, and listen with those ears only. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, how's it end? Never ends. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these precious women who are here today. They're already hardwired to know how to care for one another, and yet our sin natures get in the way of that. And sometimes in the body of Christ, we can be so cruel, unintentionally mean, thoughtless, without empathy, without sympathy. And we perhaps don't mean to do so, but it just comes out because of carelessness. Instead, Lord, let us embody the spirit of the Galatians of old, that if possible, they would have gouged out their very eyes for Paul. I pray for a woman or two or three in this room who is suffering now, maybe silently. I pray that she would have the courage to call upon sisters in Christ to be a help to her, to ask and to have that courage. And I pray for one or two or three sisters in this room who perhaps know in their heart that they have looked with disdain or impatience on the sick, and that they would turn over a new leaf this day by the help of your Spirit. Because all of us deserve eternal punishment. All of us deserve to have the punishment of our sin laid squarely at our feet. All of us deserve to bear the wrath of God for our sins. And yet, by the grace of Christ through the cross, he has paid the penalty that was rightly ours to pay. He has purchased our salvation. And all that he asks in return is that we walk in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I pray that that continues to become more and more the culture at this local church body, with these ladies here setting the example, leading the way as those who weep with those who weep. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.